Well, come with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 16. And we're continuing in our series on the little people of the Bible. And we're considering Lydia tonight. I know that I preached on this portion about a year ago, I think it was, or maybe 9 months ago. Again, I can tell you that this is a different sermon to that time, where we will consider Lydia again in a different light. So we're going to begin reading at Acts chapter 16, verse 1, and continuing on to verse 15. Timothy joins Paul and Silas. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to that read word, and we'll come back to that in a little while to consider what it has to say to us. Well, come with me, if you will, back to the passage of Scripture that we read from earlier, from Acts chapter 16. And we have that wonderful account of Paul's missionary journey into Europe and how that all unfolded. And Spurgeon, in his usual way, has a lovely way of dealing with that. And he says, and I quote, "The introduction of Christianity into Europe is a very humble affair. There is nothing very stately in the architecture of the house where Jesus is first preached. In fact, we have no evidence that there was any building at all. Probably it was an open-air service by the riverside." And that seems to be, according to the text, quite true, that the first, you might say, church service, the first place where the gospel was preached in Europe, was on the edge of a riverbank in the Roman city of Philippi. And I wonder what Paul thought as he was still in Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey, and he looked across the relative distance of the Aegean Sea and looked over towards Europe, and I wonder what he might have thought I'm sure that he would have had by now some real pangs of burden for taking the gospel to that continent over there. And so he came to Europe. They made a short sea journey and found themselves for the first time on European soil. And the reason why I read from the beginning of the chapter, of course, is that I want us to have some sense of the context in which Paul comes to Europe and then meets with the women at the riverside in Philippi, and then to the eventual conversion of Lydia. In verse 5 it says, and it gives us that beautiful statement, doesn't it? The churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in number daily. When you read that, you get a sense, don't you, of how God has now begun to pour out his Holy Spirit on this young and fledgling church. And the church is growing and expanding. There is no doubt about that. And then there is, after that, an unexpected obstacle. If an unexpected decision took place in Lystra, an unexpected obstacle now begins to emerge, because Paul and Timothy and Silas are moving northwest. They're heading towards the Aegean Sea. They're heading towards Troas. Now, this is the background to this journey to Europe. And they are all prevented, aren't they? And we read that in verse 6, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. They want to go northeast, but they're prevented from doing so. And we're not told exactly what the nature of that prevention was, but we are told that the Spirit prevented them, and we can only assume that in the providence of God, that God somehow arrested their consciences so that they were unable to continue on that current track and had to change direction. We wonder, was it maybe an inner conviction that they were going to the wrong place? I'm sure that we've all had that sense ourselves sometimes, that we sort of feel we've prayed about something and we've embarked on a journey in a certain direction, and then all of a sudden we realise, well, I'm not sure, my heart is somehow panging within me with some sort of feeling of this is wrong and I shouldn't be here. Or was it maybe simply just that it was a roadblock, had a large rock roll down a hill and blocked the road, and therefore had to force them to turn direction, and in the turning of that direction they may have found another direction from the Lord? Was it the word of a prophet maybe that they had met along the way, which had caused them to think about the direction in which they were going? We don't know is the answer. We can only surmise as to why and how it was that they changed direction. But God in his providence did prevent them from going in that northeasterly direction into Asia, and instead directed them to come to Europe, to cross that narrow part of the Aegean Sea and to cross over to Philippi. And so they head in the opposite direction of what they were originally going to do. I meant to bring my study Bible with a map, so maybe at the end of the service I could show some of you the direction that they went in. Now, of course, I left it at home, but it's a relatively small distance, looking at it on the map at least, and I guess it probably would be a fairly small distance in those parts of the world. So God has changed their direction. He has moved upon them. And they head down towards Troas. And it's in Troas, in the middle of the night, that Paul has this particular vision in his sleep from God, that there is a man from Macedonia who speaks to him and says, come over and help us. That's One of the great big parts of this story is that one of the linchpins of this story, this man, he calls Paul. He seemed to be calling Paul, not literally, but in a vision, come over and help us. And it's enough to make Paul to wonder and to think, is this what God is saying? Is this the way in which God is leading us at this particular time? We've already been stalled once. Now the Lord is speaking again, and he's giving us possibly more guidance again. Do we know the guidance of God in this manner? Have we known specific leading and guidance from the Lord in this way? I'm sure that most of us have at one point or another. You've tried a certain direction, and of course you've had to change direction because you felt, well, the Lord is moving me in a different direction. And who is this man of Macedonia? The Bible doesn't tell us, does it, who he is? I suppose it's enough to surmise that he is simply an agent of God at this point in time who is being used by God to call him in a different direction. But look at verse 10. What does verse 10 tell us? After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. I want to just draw your attention to the word concluding. Concluding, or concluded. It's a very important word, because it looks like this is really the conclusion of all that God has been speaking to the apostle and to the disciples with him. And it looks as though this is what happened, that Paul has this vision. And he relates that vision maybe to the rest of the disciples, of his disciples. And that word concluded seems to say that they probably had some kind of discussion about which way to go and what was the Lord really saying. This wasn't maybe just Paul receiving all of the leading and guidance from God. They were all godly men. They were all men who were godly missionaries of the gospel. So they engaged in some kind of discussion. They would have asked. They would have questioned. They would have questioned again certain things, and they would have weighed the matter carefully, and they would have thought of what the consequences of going in that certain direction might have been. Was it a true vision? Maybe the question came up. Was it really the Spirit of God that gave this vision? Was it of the devil? You know, the kinds of questions that we would ask ourselves in seeking to know the will of God ourselves. And was it a reasonable thing to follow this vision? Or should we discard it and say, well, I don't know about this, I'm not into following visions really, and so we need a definite and secure word from God before we shall move. It's always that way with guidance, isn't it, in our own lives. For example, you know, you might say, well, are we told which woman we should marry? Maybe some people would lay claim to say yes, but I'm not sure that we always are. You know, we can say, well, you know, we always hear these super spiritual stories, don't we, of how God led men to this woman, and she was to be the wife of this man, and they knew it as soon as they laid eyes on each other. Or which house or which job you're supposed to take. What we're supposed to do, and we ask questions about these things and we weigh the matters up. Is it right? Is it in the will of God? Is it the right thing for us to be doing at this point of time? And then we maybe begin to push doors. And we begin to try things, and we begin to act on what we think God has said to us. And if those doors don't open or are very difficult to open, then we might think and conclude, as the apostle did here, that, well, God probably doesn't want me to head in that direction. And we have to be careful, don't we, in weighing certain things and providences of doors that do open. You know, like Jonah, really. Jonah found a ship going in the very opposite direction of what God had asked him to go. But in this, we can be sure. Of course, we have the rest of the narrative to check up on, don't we? And it's all recorded there for us. We can be sure that God was with this little band of gospel missionaries. God called them across that Aegean Sea into Europe so that they landed in a place called, that unexpected decision in Lystra. And now this completely unexpected hindrance in Troas that leads them across the Aegean Sea and into Philippi. Philippi was a very important place, of course. It was a Roman city. Look at verse 11. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. Well, that's quite a journey, actually. They pass by Samothrace. There is a huge volcanic, well, that is a huge volcanic island, 4,000 feet high. And then they land on the other side of that island in what we now know as Greece. And then they make their way the few miles or so inland into the city of Philippi. And Luke, in fact, describes that city in the district of Macedonia as a leading city in Macedonia. Some commentators have said, well, this was probably linked to the fact that this was Luke's hometown. And so even in his estimation, he might be describing it as a leading city. Whereas maybe not everybody would think so, but nonetheless, they are in this Roman town. It's a Roman city. And do you remember his letter to the Philippian church? He's back there, isn't he? And this is quite something, quite extraordinary of Paul, in fact, because this isn't Paul's first visit to this place. The last time he was in Philippi, he was beaten almost to death with clubs and dragged outside the city wall and left there to die. And yet, Paul is back there. Paul is back. I wonder how many of us would be brave enough to go back to a place that almost killed us previously. But in Paul's letter to the Philippians, when he's in prison in Rome, you see those bonds, don't you, with Paul and the Philippian church. You see how warm he writes to them, and you see the camaraderie that they have between them. And his letter to the Philippians is just one big thank you letter, and he loves them and they love him. What does he find in Philippi? Well, you might think that Paul might have been possibly somewhat rattled or somewhat disappointed by being taken off course and being brought to Philippi. Well, no, he's not, though. God called him away from where he wanted to go, where he'd planned to go. And he doesn't even find a synagogue in this city. Now that would have been difficult for somebody like Paul, because the synagogue was the place of worship, but there were less than 10 believing Jewish men in that city, and therefore that was not enough of a quorum to have had a working synagogue. So they have to travel over a mile outside of the city towards a river where they've heard that there is a place of prayer. There's a few Jewish believers, maybe, or Jewish devout believers meeting there for prayer. And he must be wondering, in the light of all this, well, this is very irregular. This is very out of pattern for me, because, you know, was coming here a good idea? Was this really good planning? Did I hear God wrong, maybe, in coming to Philippi? Was there something that I misheard and that I took a wrong turn, maybe? Because of all this, you might be thinking, well, you know, we expect something extraordinarily great from this to happen. And what do they find? Well, they find a group of devout women by the river praying. But there isn't an awful lot there other than this group of women. Now, Lydia is there, and she is one of them. And God is going to do something wonderful in her life, something that I trust that he's done in most, if not all, of our lives here tonight. He's going to do something wonderful for her. And of course, in the following passages, and in verse 16 onwards, before long, they are going to find themselves in terrible trouble. They are going to be thrown into prison, and they're going to be flogged again in Philippi. But before that, something great is going to happen, something wonderful, something truly amazing is going to happen. Lydia is going to be converted, and her heart is going to be opened, according to the text. She was a worshipper of God. In other words, she was a devout religious person. She had a tremendous amount of knowledge from the Jewish faith, and she would have had also some knowledge of Christianity, and had no doubt come to an intellectual belief about Jesus the Christ being the Messiah, and that he was truly the Saviour of the Jews. But she hasn't yet taken it to heart. She hasn't yet put her faith in Jesus and to understand what those facts mean for her personally. Well, there's a group of them, isn't there? It isn't just Paul here, of course. There's Paul and there's Silas and there's Timothy all together. And we read in the passage, didn't we, in one of the verses, how Dr. Luke suddenly turns to the first person plural, we. We went together, and we went to that place together. And in Troas, they seem to have picked up Dr. Luke along the way. Now, whether there was a need for a physician in the team, or whether there was a need for a person who would likely record events, or maybe another reason, we don't know. It could be all of them. But it would make sense that he was with them, because now we find that the writer of the Gospel of Luke and Acts is physically in the story itself. He is with the team. Let's have a look at Lydia for a minute. Lydia's a businesswoman, isn't she? So we seem to think that she is from the text. And in verse 14 it says this, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. Lydia could be her name, but then also Lydia was the name of a province. Before the Romans called it Asia, I suppose that would mean Asia Minor, really. So it may be that her name is really an euphemism for a Lydian woman, a woman from the province of Lydia, though the name Lydia was quite common in those days as well. She does seem, though, to have a large house, so she could well have been somebody who was well off, quite wealthy, because we see that at the end of the story, she's going to have all these missionaries come and spend time with her in her home. And that's in verse 15. The last part of verse 15, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. But she sells these purple goods. Now that's a clue in and of itself, because purple goods would normally have been reserved for the wealthiest and the highest in society. Some have said that it was likely that it was only those from Caesar's household that engaged in the business of selling purple goods and cloth. And then there's that greeting at the end of the letter to the Philippians, which says this, greetings from Caesar's household. Is actually a greeting from Lydia herself. Now that's a conjecture. We don't know that to be certain. But this businesswoman is now doing business in Rome, and she's sending back greetings to Philippi, maybe. But God speaks through his word. And these are the facts recorded by Dr. Luke here, that when there was, at the end of this prayer, Paul preached the gospel. Paul came and he preached Jesus to this group of ladies. What you see is a real example of what God ordinarily does in the conversion of souls. That is through the opening up of the scriptures, his own word, and Christ then is made obvious and opened up to the listeners. Then God comes by his Holy Spirit and he opens people's hearts and he draws them to himself. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. As someone who was a Gentile, a proselyte, and having gathered with Jewish women because she had perhaps seen something of the rightness of what they taught in terms of the unity of God, and because of the way maybe in which Paul and the apostles behaved, they would have behaved very differently. They were different men. They were very different men to the other men in society. She would no doubt have seen echoes of Ezekiel, that passage in Ezekiel that said, I will give you a new heart and I will put my spirit within you. And there's a sense there in which we as Christians have to take notice, isn't there? We have to take note of the fact that in Paul's and the apostles' life here in this team, that they were obviously different from the rest of the people. That there was something about them, that there was something about them that when they spoke, people listened, and when they spoke, that people wanted to receive what they had. I wonder how many times maybe did Lydia say to herself, well, I long that I could have this new heart that Paul speaks about. I want this new heart. I want this spirit that I hear of in the prophet, in the scriptures. And as she listened to Paul, and maybe she listened to Timothy as well, and as she listened to Silas, And as she listened maybe to the testimony of Luke, and as she heard about Jesus of Nazareth, and she heard about his life, and she heard about his death, and she heard about the fact that he was the propitiatory sacrifice for her, that he himself gave himself for her. And then she heard about the resurrection. Her heart was opened. And she embraced the things that are taught in the gospel. And there are certain marks in Lydia that show us that this was not some kind of easy believism conversion, stick your hand up in the air if you want Jesus to improve your life type thing. No, this was a true heartfelt conversion. There was nothing else on offer here. First of all, one thing I want you to notice tonight about Lydia is this, that she was receptive to the word about Jesus. She received that word gladly. And there is great grace, isn't there, in her preparation, as there is in all of our preparation before we're converted. She knew intellectually an awful lot. She understood. And so, in a sense, God had brought her to a middle ground whereby she understood a lot of the doctrines and teachings about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ, but she hadn't yet taken it to her heart. But then upon the preaching of the word of God, she opens her heart to those who are speaking for Jesus. She opens her heart to these missionaries and she begs upon them really to come and stay in her house so she can glean more from them and so that she can hear more. And there is true spiritual desire, isn't there, in the true convert. Not only is the convert willing to listen with an open heart and with a humble heart and with a heart that's submitted to the word of God, now he wants to know more, or she wants to know more. And she, in a sense, cannot get enough of this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so, she says, you must come and stay at my house. Hospitality plays a large part in the Acts of the Apostles, doesn't it? We see it time and again, and it's very important because Luke had experienced it time and time again. And you know what we would be saying? Well, look, you know, I can't do it now because blah, blah, blah. I've got the decorators coming in a few days' time and I don't want you coming and seeing the mess and all of that. There's none of that. There is immediate opening of the home. There is immediate hospitality. And there is that sense of saying, no, you take me as I am. Here I am. I've come and I've believed in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, as my own personal Saviour. I open my doors to you and you're perfectly welcome to come to my home and enjoy my hospitality. Maybe she doesn't have too much to contribute, especially to such a large group of men. Maybe she gave them some financial help, possibly. But she could help in this way. She could open up her home. She could give them a meal. She could maybe give them somewhere to stay for the night in comfort. And what a beautiful thing that must have been for the apostles. And what a confirming thing that must have been for them as well. That they all of a sudden realized, oh yes, now I look back and we see the steps in which God has led in his providence and how careful we had to have been to have followed that providence and have to have worked our faith and how to believe in him so that we didn't take a wrong step, but yet the Lord led us and this is why he led us and now he's confirming it. They now know that the Macedonian call was a real thing. It wasn't just hocus pocus. It wasn't a dream like any other dream. It was a message. It was a calling. It was a calling of God to go and evangelize and to do missionary work on another continent. And this woman, amazing, isn't it? There is providence even in the person who became the first convert in Europe. She was an influential woman. By the standards of the day, she was a woman who was well healed. So she had great influence. And she's been brought to the Saviour. And she's baptized, and she's baptized, of course, as a believer, isn't it? She's baptized as a sign and a seal of her justification. She's baptized as a sign and a seal of her union with Christ. She's baptized to say that her sins have been washed away. She's baptized to say that her new desire now is to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and her desire is to be his from now on and until forever. And her household too, it says, doesn't it? She and her household, yes, and her household too, could well be a reference to either her servants or to her children or to both. And what we have here is this household sort of baptismal formula that Luke makes some quite big deal of in the Acts of the Apostles. So we have all of these things, an extraordinary decision, an extraordinary thing, a difficult decision in Lystra, a confusing providence in Troas, and now this beautiful conversion in Philippi. All those places had their own purpose in the will of God and in the providence of God, confirming to the apostles that yes, he indeed was in this. And Lydia was, in a sense, truly liberated from her former life. She was truly liberated from her sins. She was a liberated woman. We hear much today, don't we, about the liberation of women, and what's true liberation? What is true liberation? Because I don't think very often that the people who call for these liberations understand the true meaning of what liberation truly is. There is only one kind of true liberation. And it was Jesus Christ who gave it the definition. And the definition is this. He said, you shall know the truth. And what did he say afterwards? And the truth shall make you free. The truth shall make you free. There's no other liberation, Paul said. There's nothing else. There's no other way. Anything else that you hear is a false liberation. Stand fast. I'm reading from the AV here. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you. There's only one kind of liberation. And if a person really wants to be liberated, and Lydia certainly was liberated, she truly knew the meaning of having her soul liberated, then he or she comes to Jesus Christ. And he or she is liberated from sin and from death and from the curse of sin and from the punishment that will surely come upon unrepentant sinners. And he's liberated from the awfulness of Satan and hell. And he's free to accept all of the eternal blessings of God and to accept himself or herself as God made him, and to be content to be what God designed him or her to be. That is true liberation. True liberation, you see, is coming back to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going our own way. And we see that today, don't we, in society. And we see all kinds of confusion going on where people are clamoring for the liberation of this and the liberation of that and the freedom to be what they would want to be. It's all the same thing. True liberation only happens when we submit ourselves to God in Christ, and that we are made to be what he would desire of us to be, and he would make us to be. And that whatever he's made you to be tonight, that is what you are meant to be for the rest of your earthly life. You're not meant to be anything else. But you're to use yourself in and for the glory of God. Lydia's life was transformed that day. She's never mentioned again. She's only mentioned in these few short verses here, 11 to 15 of chapter 16 of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We don't hear from her again. And yet the impact of this providential conversion of God, the tremendous work and providence of God in bringing this woman, the election of God at work, Lydia having been predestined to salvation, having been elected and then having been converted and justified in Christ. What wondrous things these are, and true liberation can only be found in the acceptance and in the submission to Christ as Saviour, as sole Saviour, the Christ who came as Saviour of the world and to be the Saviour of you. He's not that kind of distant figure that's come and is sort of sometimes explained in certain circles that, well, Jesus is this sort of moral good man who came to show us the way of how we ought to live in this world. Not at all. Jesus Christ came to do a specific work. And that work that he had to do was to deal with the sin in your heart and in my heart, and to remove it, and to take it upon himself, and then to infuse his own righteousness, having dealt with sin first, then to give us his own righteousness, so that we could be reconciled to God. Well, Europe spiritually is in a terrible state today. We weep for the countries, and in that I include the UK, of course. We're in a terrible condition. We're in a terrible state today, spiritually speaking. But yet we know that what God has begun, he will also complete, and that the Lord still has many, many of his people on the continent and here as well. So we pray and we continue to ask the Lord for his help as we are the church and are the people of God here in this time. Now we are to tell unbelievers in this age, in this world, that they are in need of a Saviour. And so we ask that the Lord would help and meet with us, even next Saturday, as we submit ourselves to him in doing so. The call is a personal call as well. Have you called upon this Jesus? Have you called upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation for yourself? Have you repented of your sins? And maybe you're a backslider here today. It may be that you're feeling, well, you know, I once long ago came to the Lord Jesus Christ and I committed my life to him, and then not very much happened. Call upon him afresh. Today is the day of salvation. Call upon him to strengthen you again and to draw him to yourself. Today is indeed the day of salvation, and let's have confidence today in the way that God works. God works in our lives and in the lives of sinners. We can have confidence that as we take the gospel to various parts of the world, it may be locally, it may be across the globe, but wherever it is, that the Lord works through his servants, that the Lord works his providence in and through us, so that men and women are made aware of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to him be all the glory for all his goodness and for all his works, both in our own lives and in the lives of others. Amen.